Welcome to Calvary Chapel, Westmoreland. I am not Pastor Clark. I'm a lesser version of Clark. I'm Stan Kiska, one of the elders here. And a few weeks ago, Pastor Clark had asked me to speak today. So, of course, I'm thinking about and praying about what to share, and I was going through the scripture, and maybe this book, maybe that book, and I kept bouncing around. But every time I thought about it, I kept coming back to a conversation that I had with Pastor Clark and Tim Holly 2 years ago on the way to the East Coast Pastors Conference. And we were talking about our faith, and we were talking about reasons to believe. And so once I set myself on that path, the last couple of weeks I've been preparing for that. And then last Sunday at the Sunday Bible study that the Sedlocks have, we had just finished the book that we were going through there, Hebrews. And Pastor Walt said, well, I think I want to talk about faith and about talking about why we believe what we believe, and I want to go outside of the Bible and talk about other reasons. And I thought, have you been reading my email? Have you been going through my computer? Because that's exactly what I was planning on talking about next Sunday. So I just think it's interesting that the way that the Lord moves, and He has a purpose and a plan in all things. So that's what we're going to talk about today, faith, reasons to believe. Now, I think if we're honest with ourselves, there are times when we all go through a struggle believing, is what I believe really true? I think for me it happens when there's a lot of unanswered prayer in my life, or I'm not sure what the Lord is doing in my life, and I almost get to the point where I take a step back and say, am I really on the right path? Am I really believing something that is true? Well, what is faith? Faith in one definition might be belief that something uncertain that we don't know for sure is most probably true. And the greater confidence that we have, the more faith that we have, the more we believe that that's the case. Hebrews 11:1 talks about the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So when I think about the doubts that I have in my life, sometimes I go back to that thought of Thomas, the Apostle Thomas, who I'm sure he did many wonderful things. I think he was a missionary to India and so forth. But what do we know Thomas for? He's most known for doubting, right? So let me set the scene for you. Christ is resurrected. I think it's about 8 days later, if you look at the scripture. Christ has appeared to Mary Magdalene. He's appeared to basically the rest of the apostles, but not yet to Thomas for whatever reason. And so the apostles are trying to convince Thomas that indeed the Lord lives, the Lord is risen. And what does he say? Not until I see the nail prints in his hands, not until I see the wound in his side, and actually put my finger in there, am I going to believe that this is the case, that he really is alive. So when he does confront the Lord, what does the Lord say to him? Go ahead, Thomas. Go ahead and touch my wounds. See, I'm really flesh and blood. I am alive. And what does Jesus tell him? He said, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who believe who have not yet seen. That's us. We are blessed because we believe yet we've not seen. But what about our doubts? How do we deal with them? What are we supposed to deal with them? Was God worried that we're going to stop believing? Is God worried that we're just not going to just believe anymore? I think God has given us a mind to reason and to think. And along with that, God has given us so much evidence beyond the scripture that he exists. So he believes that if we look at things objectively and we really think this through logically, we're going to come to that same conclusion, that there is a God in heaven. So in the meantime, we stand strong in our faith. We read our scriptures, we pray, of course, and we encourage each other. And that's what I'm hoping to do to you today. I want to encourage you. I want you to leave here knowing that not only is your faith a reasonable faith, but it's also the best explanation for all that we see in the world. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. We're not expected to have an answer for every question, every Bible question that anybody may ever ask us. But at the very least, we all need to be prepared to give an answer for why we personally believe that it's true. We can't just say that I believe the Bible is true because the Bible says so. That's circular logic that's not going to take us anywhere. Today I want to talk to you about these three things. The emphasis on science, because I'm a science person. We hear time and time again that science and God are two completely different points of view, and there's no overlap in between them. But I believe in a God, a creator God, who created science, and that you think back some of the most famous scientists of all time, like Sir Isaac Newton. He was a person who believed in God, believed in a God of order, and that because a God of order created all things, there were things that we could know about the universe. I'm going to talk about science. I'm going to talk mostly about that, a little bit about biblical historicity, and about testimony. And these are in decreasing order. The greatest emphasis is going to be on science itself. Why is this important? Whether you realize it or not, we are in a war. We are in a struggle. Our faith is under attack. Like most of you, I was publicly schooled. I was taught evolution in school. There was never any mention of a God. And it gets worse and worse and worse as the generations go on. And if you send your kids off to college, even if they leave your home as a believer, the statistics show that more than likely, your kids will question their faith and will walk away from your faith, maybe indefinitely. So our kids are going to be under attack. When they're out in the real world and they're not under our protective umbrella anymore, they're going to have to fend for themselves. And they're not going to be able to just say, well, I believe what I believe because that's what my parents believe. They need to have legitimate reasons in their pockets to know that their faith is a reasonable faith. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Now, I love this picture, and it really emphasizes what I'm going through here today. There is such an abundance of evidence for the person of God that I would love to give you a lot more detail than I can today. I've had to really pare this down to a very small, well, I'm going to actually overwhelm you with an amount of material. That's what this represents. And it's going to be a little bit like trying to take a drink from a fire hose today. As I go through this, I'm going to try and not deliver it too quickly, and I'm trying to give it to you in a way that's easy to understand. But know that there's just really a lot more material out there that we can talk about. So bear with me, hang in there, and let's see where this goes. So cause and effect. We live in a world of this, cause and effect. Sometimes we see the cause, and then we see the effect. Like if it was raining outside, as we've had plenty of rain lately, we see it rain and we see the ground get wet. So we see the cause, the rain, we see the effect, the wet ground. But let's say like last night it hadn't been raining and you woke up this morning and this is what you saw at your window. You saw a puddle in your yard. Well, you already know that when it rains, it causes puddles. So you might conclude or infer from this that it must have rained last night, even though while you're sleeping, you didn't hear the rain, you didn't see the rain, but it must have rained. But you're making an inference from a piece of evidence that may or may not be true. It could be that someone was out there with a garden hose before you woke up this morning and let it run for too long and left the puddle in the yard. Or maybe you have a broken water main in your yard. Or for many other reasons, that puddle could have been left behind. So what do we do about that? We have to consider the facts. So whether you're a Bible-believing Christian or an atheist or anything in between, we all have the same set of facts to consider in our world as we look around us, right? But what the difference is how we view those facts, and we call those a worldview. So I might see things differently than somebody else because I have a different worldview. Think of a worldview as the lenses in our glasses that through which we see everything around us, right? And depending on the lenses, we're going to see things differently. But I'm firmly convinced that if you're a Bible-believing Christian, the degree to which you can try and see things from God's perspective will give you a clearer vision of what's going on around us. So we're going to talk about scientific method now. That's something we all learned in school a long, long time ago. But simply put, we make observations about the world around us. And from those observations, we attempt to explain what it is we see. And we call those explanations a hypothesis. It's kind of an educated guess. I think this explains what I see, but I'm not 100% sure. So what do? We might conduct testing. We might do more fact-finding, like with that puddle outside. We might look and see if the neighbor's yard is wet, or if there's anything outside that would also be wet from having been rained upon. So we do testing, and as we test, we're going to find out, is our hypothesis most likely true, or is it most likely false? If our hypothesis holds up under the testing and the scrutiny, eventually our hypothesis might actually graduate into this next category, which we refer to as a theory. A theory is basically nothing more than a hypothesis that has withstood all the testing, and it seems like that hypothesis is most likely true. And eventually, theories will be accepted as laws if under most severe scrutiny they come to prove to be true. Think about the laws of gravity. and Newton's laws of thermodynamics and things of that nature. Again, they've been tested, thoroughly tested, to get to that point. So today I'm going to talk about the principle of multiple competing worldviews or hypotheses. So there's four different primary worldviews I want to talk about to you today, two of which we're going to really focus on. The first one is this one, materialism or naturalism. Now, I've borrowed these graphics, which are kind of childish, but I thought they were funny. They're compiled by a fellow by the name of Dr. Stephen Meyer. And what this represents here, there's this bubble. And inside the bubble is everything that's known, the entire world, the entire universe. So we have the little people here with the animals. We got the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets. We've got the mountains and the trees. We've got the passing of time and the natural laws. Everything that's known and all the answers and explanations in a materialistic worldview, a materialistic hypothesis, assumes that we're going to find it inside the bubble. I've got this G up here with the slash through it. In the materialistic worldview, there is no God. So all the explanations for all that we see have to occur inside of that bubble, have to be found in that bubble. Pantheism. This is the notion that there is a God, but God is inside of that bubble. He's not transcendent, but God is in everything. God is in this remote. He's in the carpeting. He's in the chairs. He's in the air. He's in me. He's in you, and we're in him. Think of the movie Star Wars, right? You use the Force, Luke. That's a pantheistic worldview. The third one is this one, deism. It's one of two God hypotheses I'm going to talk about here. In this worldview, we have the bubble and everything in it, but we also have a transcendent God. And in this view, God creates the world, but then he's done. It's kind of like when we were kids and we played with dominoes, and we'd set them up in a long string, and then we knock the first domino over, and then we just step back and watch and see what happens. In the deistic worldview, God sets up everything, he starts it in motion, and then he steps away from it, and he has no more involvement after that point in time. And of course, the last view, theism, the other God hypothesis. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, this is you. This is me. In this worldview, there is a God, and he creates the world, just like in deism. But in the theistic point of view, God supports the world. He keeps it going, personally intervenes in it. And as he sees fit from time to time, he personally intervenes, either as sending an angel, a messenger, or in the person of Christ, as we'll talk about later on. This is the theistic point of view. Now, there are reasons for pantheism that I'm not going to talk about today that really push it aside as a legitimate worldview from my perspective. One of which is, if God is in the world and he's not transcendent, if everything was created at one point in time or started from some point in time, that means God was created. So that doesn't really make any sense. And then deism. Again, because we're going to be talking about the person of Christ, that Christ is God, that he came into the world and was involved in things, obviously the deistic point of view doesn't hold water either. So my focus today is really on these two worldviews. And that's where the attack is. It's from the materialism worldview. The materialist out there, the naturalist, the evolutionist. Those are the ones who are attacking our faith. And I want to talk about specifically how these two compare. All right, so what is the appeal of materialism? Well, for one thing, if you were to ask a materialist, they most likely would tell you something like this. You know, I look in the world, I realize what's happening out there. I see in modern day times, we have people who are strapping on bombs, walking in a marketplace. 2,000 years ago, we had in the name of their God, or flying planes in the buildings. Or 500 to 1,000 years ago, we had the Crusades, where the Latin Church was endorsing what was going on, the things that were going on, forcing people to believe or to be killed. So, unfortunately, we're grouped into those, that basket of all religions, and we'll talk a little bit later on about that there really are distinctions. But that's why some people choose not to believe in God, because they can't believe that a loving God would allow those kinds of things to happen. Now, for me, growing up, I was a rotten kid, and I can't tell you how many times I heard this. Wait till your father gets home. It speaks about accountability. Nobody wants to be accountable for their actions. You know, the scripture says God puts his words in our heart that we might not sin against him. I believe that's true for everybody. You know, it's widely accepted that cultures across the world all have certain things in common. Generally speaking, most cultures believe that it's wrong to lie, it's wrong to steal, and it's wrong to murder. Where does that even come from? If we've evolved, where did that come from? I believe it's from God. He puts that in our hearts. And people, again, don't want to be accountable for the things that they've done because I think we know when we've done something wrong. Intelligent design. Maybe you've heard this expression before. What is it? Was the theory that life on Earth and really the entire universe cannot have arisen by chance, but rather was all designed and created by some intelligent entity. Now, isn't that the same thing as theism? Well, it is and it isn't. It's kind of like this. All poodles are dogs, but not all dogs are poodles. There are people who believe that intelligent design is the best explanation who happen not to believe in God. They believe there's some other intelligent designer, whether it's an alien or somebody else, but it's not God. They choose not to believe in God, but they also realize that evolution has holes in it. And that's a theory, really a hypothesis only, that doesn't hold up. But as Bible-believing Christians, we are in the intelligent design camp. Now, is it random or is it designed? Let's say, for example, you go on vacation and you go to the beach and you walk up to the ocean, you see the water coming up and you see this in the sand. You say, oh, isn't that interesting? Or maybe you go to the mountains for your vacation and you see this and you say, wow, look at that. Look at what the wind and the waves have left behind here in the sand. Or look at the erosion over time of this rock face. And it almost looks like people up there, how this random event happens. When we see something like that, do we really infer that? If you observe a highly unlikely event that displays a pattern, a function, information, it probably wasn't designed. I mean, I shouldn't have to say that. I think common sense tells us that. If we see something that looks designed, it probably was designed. Design implies a designer, an intelligent first cause and effect. We see the effect, it looks designed, must have had an intelligent designer, an intelligent first cause. Now this guy, maybe you've seen him before or heard of him before, Richard Dawkins. He is probably the world's most famous atheist, most famous evolutionary theorist. He has, and I won't put his quotes on here, that he said some very repugnant things about God. He's opposed to all religions in general, but he is specifically targeting Christianity. And some of the things that he said about God, I'm surprised that he's not been struck down by the lightning bolt by now. But Richard Dawkins is also quoted in saying, biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Look at those words. Complicated, appearance, designed for a purpose. So he notices that when he sees something, just like Mount Rushmore, gosh, it sure looks like it's designed. It sure looks like it was put there by somebody. But then he'll go on to say, but the illusion of design in living creatures is just that. It's an illusion. There is no God. You know, I think the Bible does speak about Professor Dawkins. I like Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart that there is no God. So, materialism's boost. It's disputed whether or not how long the idea of evolution has been out there, whether it comes from antiquity, or at the very least, it comes earlier in the 18th century when Charles Lyell and Jean-Baptiste Lamarck had proposed the theory of evolution. But it was this fellow who really makes it prominent, Charles Darwin. In about 1931, he's a recent graduate. He gets an opportunity to travel on a ship called the Beagle, and he spends about the next 5 years as a naturalist on this ship, primarily around the region of South America, and we've heard about the Galapagos Islands. He spent a lot of time there, and he filled notebook after notebook with his observations about the wildlife there. Most notably from that trip was his observations from these birds, these finches. They're all finches, but as you'll see, their beaks are different, right? This one up here is a really big, thick, stout beak. This one over here, much more long and narrow. And what Darwin needed to be cracked with was that if the food source happened to be some kind of a nut that needed to be cracked with the food inside, the birds with the bigger beaks had an easier time finding those food sources. Now, these birds here, with the shorter beaks and the narrower beaks, really weren't able to get to those nuts. But if the food source, the primary food source, were insects, where they burrow in the ground, these birds here were better adept at getting that kind of food. So what did he conclude from that? Well, he writes this eventually into a book with a very long title. The short version is what we know here, On the Origin of Species. He proposes natural selection as a mechanism for how things evolve. And this is what distinguishes Darwin from those other people. Natural selection, from Darwin's perspective, was that small variations within that bird species through random mutations is what causes them to be different from the other birds around them. In other words, this species of bird gives birth to other birds, some of which have mutated genes. And because of those mutations, they're a little bit different than the other birds. Maybe they have a different kind of a beak that enables them to get more food, or maybe there's something else about the animal that helps it to evade a predator that gives it a superior ability to survive. That's where we get that idea, survival of the fittest. The animals that were best suited for their environment to survive are the ones that are going to survive, and then ultimately you're going to pass those traits on to future generations. So that kind of makes sense. I mean, if you have an animal in an environment that's best suited for that environment, that's the one that's going to do the best. But Darwin then makes this big leap. He goes on to say, those small changes that they accumulate in that particular species of animal, what if after millions and millions of years, they start to accumulate to a point where you now have a different kind of a species. Instead of this kind of bird, it's maybe a different kind of a bird, or maybe not even a bird anymore. He proposed that all life, from the simplest life through all the animal kingdom to human life, could have started that way. From the bacteria to the bananas to the birds to the bunnies to the baboons, all the way up to the Bernie Ziegenfusses. All life came from one simple life, or from the goo through the zoo to you. This was Darwin's theory. Now, this is what's being taught in our schools, not as a hypothesis, and they do call it a theory, but they treat it like it's a law. They treat it like it's beyond question, like it's wrong of us to even question it at all. But there are problems with the theory, the first of which is the fossil record. Now, Darwin wrote this book, about 160 years ago now, 1959, if my math is right. And Darwin himself acknowledged that the fossil record at the time really didn't show all the evidence he was hoping for. And in fact, he thought that over time, as we dug up more and more fossils over the next 160 years, that we would see that it tended to support his hypothesis, not contradict it. Now, one of his craziest theories was the theory of whale evolution. As we might know, a whale is a mammal. It's a marine animal, but it's an air-breathing animal. It has to come to the surface to breathe. It doesn't have gills like a fish. And what Darwin theorized was, well, that didn't evolve from the fishes, but rather it evolved from some land creature, maybe a bear or a tiger or something. That's what we see up here at the top, that maybe lived near the water, and maybe its primary food source was in the water. So as those animals spent more and more time in the water, they started to change, right? They started to develop maybe webbed footing, or maybe because of the buoyant force of the water, they didn't need strong limbs anymore. So maybe their limbs started to get more spindly and actually turn into flippers. And maybe they had tails that eventually developed into these long things that would help them to propel themselves through the water. Do we get over millions and millions of years this development from this animal here to this animal here? The problem is this, though. If over millions of years, all these animals living and dying, there should be fossils buried in the ground someplace that don't look like this one, but look like something in between. And Darwin thought, well, we don't have that evidence yet, but if we keep digging in the dirt, we're going to find those things, and that's really going to support my theory. Well, 160 years later, we still don't have evidence of those kind of transitional species, either for the whale or anything else. And then there's this idea, irreducible complexity. I know that sounds like a big word, but really simply put, that's a reference to a single system that consists of many different elements. And think of the eye, for example. There's many different components to the eye that are all necessary for us to be able to see, or for the ear, for us to hear, and many other biological examples. But probably one of the simplest ways to understand it is this. We all recognize what this thing is. It's a simple device. And it has five major components. There's a little dinner plate where we put the food. There's a spring that powers the apparatus. There's a hammer that actually whacks the visitor to the dinner. And this is all time you have this holding bar that keeps the hammer in place until just the right time. And this is all mounted on a platform through which this operation can take place. If you the concept of irreducible complexity is simply this. If you take away any one of those parts, the device doesn't work anymore. So how does something evolve one little thing at a time? And again, it has to be a functional thing. For a mutation to occur that's beneficial and be passed, for a mutation to occur that's going to be passed along, it has to be a beneficial mutation. That was a part of his theory. Here, it requires for a device like this, or any other kind of system like the eye, so many different components to the eye are necessary in order for the eye to see and to function properly. How did all those things independently evolve into and then work together to produce sight? It's interesting. Darwin himself confessed, to suppose that the eye, with all its unique contrivances, could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd to the highest degree. He was critical of his own ideas, but he thought that over time, as scientists become smarter, we're going to figure this all out. Complexity of the cell. This is really interesting. You know, in Darwin's time, they knew about the cell, but they thought it was just a little glob of jelly, that there really wasn't much to it. But we now know that through scientific discoveries and the presence of DNA found by Crick and Watson, I think in the 1950s, that it's quite the opposite. Now, the cell is just, it's so tiny that you have to look at it under a microscope. But let me show you. This is an animation of what's going on inside the cells of our body. Think about it. This is a miniaturized factory. Thousands of exquisitely designed machines, more complicated than anything built by man, absolutely without parallel in the non-living world. I mean, this is actually how things operate inside of ourselves. It is amazing. It's not just a glob of jelly. Where did all this come from? Doesn't this look designed? How could this have evolved? I don't think that it has. And then there's DNA. It's in all known organisms. It contains the genetic instructions for development, functional growth, reproduction. It's a four-character digital code. The code that operates our computers and our cell phones, that's only a two-character digital code. Information. There is so much information packed in there. Where does that information come from? Bill Gates himself, who knows a little bit about software, says, DNA is like a computer program, but far, far more advanced than any software ever created. Created, right? Now, maybe you've never written computer code, but for those of you who have, I think you understand what I'm talking about. But you've all written probably an email, or maybe you've typed something on a computer. Have you ever accidentally, of course we all do, mistyped something? We hit a wrong character? We create a mutation in the message? How many times have you hit a wrong character and made your message more intelligible? How many times have you accidentally hit the wrong key and produced something that was better than what you intended? In the same way, when mutations occur in living organisms, more than likely they cause detriment to the animal, probably lead to its death. Maybe it doesn't even survive at all in the first place. Yet we're to believe that's what progressed through all the different levels, from the most simplest organism to the most complicated. And what about the origin of the first life? Now, Darwin's theory was based upon this idea of natural selection, that competition between the animals, right? The ones who were better suited for their environments were the ones most likely to survive. Okay, but that requires living organisms in the first place. That doesn't answer the question about where does the first life come from? If we had nothing more than chemicals on this planet at the time, chemical evolution doesn't really occur because it doesn't occur from natural selection, their process that creates everything else, because the chemicals aren't alive in the first place. Materialists cannot explain how non-living chemicals end up giving us a living organism. We've even proven that through testing over the years. They used to think that maggots jumped out of a piece of meat, that this piece of meat, which was otherwise dead, somehow produced maggots. right? Well, what they weren't thinking about was the flies come, they lay the eggs on the meat, and then that's where the maggots come from. And it was only by putting that underneath a glass and observing that the flies couldn't get to it that the maggots don't show up. They can't explain where all the information's coming from. If you think about the DNA, and again, we don't have to get into the particulars, but just imagine. The DNA in the simplest organisms, a bacteria or something like that, that can reproduce itself, compared to the DNA in an animal or a human being. The human being DNA is far more complex. Where's all that extra information come from? Think of the computer program. They don't write themselves. I don't go back to my computer one day and find out that my computer program is running better with new features, unless it updated. Is running better with new features than it did before. If anything, I have to reinstall because something happened and it got corrupted and now it doesn't work right anymore. It's common sense. And then there was this. In the early 1920s, this astronomer, Edwin Hubble, we named a telescope after him, right? The Hubble telescope. It's given some great images from out in the universe. Well, he was looking through his telescope. He made certain observations. You know, we would look at night and we see the stars, but through Hubble's telescope, he concluded that those aren't just stars. Those are just points of light. Those are individual galaxies out there. And the other thing he observed was there was something interesting about the color. And without getting into the particulars of that, Hubble was able to prove that we live in an expanding universe. So as time goes on, the universe gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Interesting. What happens if we go backwards? If we go backwards in time, the universe gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And if we go back millions or even billions of years, that universe is infinitesimally small. So what does that say? Well, up until this point in time, they thought there was an eternal universe. The universe is always here. It was just there, always. Always has been there. It is, and it always will be. Kind of like what we heard in the Bible, right? About God. And it was from this idea that they developed the theory of a beginning point, or what they call the Big Bang. Well, not this Big Bang theory, but this Big Bang theory. The creation of the universe, the start of the universe. So why is that a problem if you're a materialist? Well, there's a couple different problems. First of all, the Big Bang is a first effect, not a first cause. They can't explain why it actually happened. The other problem is this. The Bible has been saying all along that there was a beginning. All that time that they were thinking the universe was eternal, always existed, was always there. And the Bible is saying, no, it wasn't always there. God created it. It had a beginning. Now all of a sudden we have science that shows that they were wrong and the Bible was right. And then there's this problem about evolution. This is the equation that explains everything in an evolutionist mind. Time plus matter plus chance equals everything that we have. But now all of a sudden, you don't have infinite time anymore. There's a finite portion of time through which matter and chance have to develop everything. And that becomes problematic. It's interesting. Stephen Hawking himself, not a Christian, the late Stephen Hawking said, the actual point of creation lies outside of the scope of presently known laws of physics. In other words, what he's saying is, if you think back to that materialistic bubble, right, within which all the answers are there, physics and science and chemistry, everything in there, there's nothing in there that can explain the beginning of all things. Even they recognize they've got problems. But these aren't problems if you're a theist, if you're a God believer. For the God hypothesis, it explains everything. Diversity and complexity of life, the instant appearing of all things. The Bible has always said this. Faith. I mean, ultimately, I think it takes more faith to believe what they believe than to believe what we believe. And science shows that. I don't know if you recognize this. This is one of the Voyager spacecrafts, one of the probes that were set up in 1977 to go out through our solar system and beyond. And then some really great images of the different planets, Saturn and Jupiter and the moons and so forth. But what was interesting is when it got to the near edge of our solar system, they turned the Voyager 1 around to look back and to take this picture, which was entitled by Carl Sagan, a famous astronomer, Pale Blue Dot. And what we see in this picture is there's this band of sunlight here coming down, and in the middle of that band of sunlight is illuminating this tiny little blue dot that's circled by that blue circle so that you can see a little more clearly. That's us. That's planet Earth. And so if they look at this great expanse, this huge universe, This is just our solar system. We're just a speck in a tiny solar system, which was one of many throughout the entire universe. So it really begs the question, are we just a speck? Are we just a piece of dust? Or is the Earth truly unique in the known universe? Goldilocks syndrome. Not too hot, not too cool, just right. Not too hard, not too soft, just right. If you stop and start to look at the Earth and all the characteristics of the Earth, it is just right for life. It's got liquid water, which is, all scientists acknowledge that now, for the kind of life forms that we understand, a planet is going to have liquid water for life forms to exist. And it's going to need an atmosphere. We happen to have a nitrogen-oxygen atmosphere, a little bit of carbon, just in the right proportions to support human life and all the other complex life that's here. We orbit a star that we call the Sun. It's a spectral type 2 G2 main sequence star. Well, what does that even mean? Well, our star, wouldn't you know it, happens to be not too hot, not too cool, just right. And it produces the kind of light that we see with our eyes. And again, the electromagnetic spectrum, all the different kind of lights out there, there's a huge spectrum. The spectrum of visible light that we actually see is very, very narrow. Animals to survive. But our sun produces that kind of light and the kind of light necessary for plants and other animals to survive in abundance. And then our location near the sun. We're not too close where all the water would boil away. We're not too far away where all the water would freeze. Again, in that just right zone. And we have a nearly circular orbit so that our temperatures don't vary as much as they could if it was more elliptical. And then inside of our Earth is a molten metal core comprised of mostly iron, some nickel. And because it's hot and it's iron, it happens to generate what's called a magnetic field. That's why those compasses work, how we know where magnetic north is. So what does that do for us? Well, it's interesting. The presence of a magnetic field shields us from a lot of this harmful radiation that exists out in outer space, and it protects us. And if our Earth was much smaller and would have a smaller magnetic field, the solar winds would strip away the atmosphere from the Earth. And the atmosphere is only a tiny, tiny, tiny band around our Earth. And then we live in a solar system with all these big planets, Jupiter and Saturn, Uranus and Neptune. And because they're so big and so massive, and they have these huge gravitational pulls, they act like giant vacuum cleaners out there. So all these meteors that are flying through, these really big ones, they're attracted to these planets, and they strike these planets instead of passing through where they might strike planet Earth. You know, there's at least 20 different characteristics like this that seem like they're finely tuned so that life here can exist. It's almost as if there's a cosmic control room someplace with all these dials, and all the dials are set just right so that we can live on planet Earth. But above and beyond that, we're also uniquely located within the galaxy to make observations about our universe. Sun and the moon. Now, it's not unusual, of course, for a planet to have a moon like we have. But think about the number 400. The sun is about 400 times bigger than the moon. But the moon is about 400 times closer to the Earth than the sun. Why is that significant? Well, maybe you've never really thought about it before because we rarely see them up in the sky at the same time. But from our perspective, the sun and the moon are about the same size. And so what's significant about that? Well, on those occasions where everything lines up just right, we get what's called a solar eclipse. In this case, a total solar eclipse. And the way that it works is not the whole Earth gets to see it, but only particular parts of the Earth at a particular time when this occurs. But what's interesting about that is when the moon covers up the sun like this, we're now able to see this part that's otherwise shrouded in light. This is the atmosphere around the sun. And from scientific observations, we not only learn more about the physics and chemistry of our sun, but because our sun is a star, we also learn about the physics and chemistry of all the other stars out there because of this kind of event. If the moon was much smaller, there would be too much light for us to see that atmosphere of the sun. If the moon was much bigger, it would obscure too much of the atmosphere to really make meaningful observations. And then there's this. If you've ever been out someplace dark and look up at the night sky, you see this bright area right here. Does anybody know what that is? The Milky Way. That's our galaxy. We live in a galaxy called the Milky Way Galaxy, which is a spiral galaxy. All right? Now, the middle part is the most dense. That's where most of the material is. But it's also a dangerous place to be because there's supernovas and black holes, things that would be harmful to planet Earth potentially. Out here on the outer rim where it's less dense, there's not enough heavy elements for a planet like Earth to exist. So we need to be not too far out, not too far in. Again, just in the right zone. Now, these other zones, there's lots of areas which are habitable, but they have all kind of dust in them. So if the Earth was in one of these zones, we really wouldn't be able to see too much past planet Earth in the night sky. Wouldn't you know, we just happen to be in a zone right here where we not only can see the Milky Way galaxy, as we look back on edge at the Milky Way, it's kind of a flat circular galaxy, kind of like a Frisbee. But when we look above and below it, we can see the rest of the night sky. And if we were in one of those cloudier zones, we wouldn't be able to make those kind of observations beyond our planet. So the characteristics of our planet, they just shout of design and purpose. I mean, there's just too much, there's just too many fine details for this to be a random occurrence. The God hypothesis truly is the one that best explains all the scientific evidence out there. Well, that was my first point. And I'm running out of time. These other points go more quickly. All religions are not the same. As I said before, we suffer from being grouped in with other faiths, other religions. It's my understanding that the word religion comes from the Latin, meaning religare, which means to reconnect, to rebond. It's that sense that there's a higher power, a being, a God, that we've broken relationship with. And with all other religions, it's man's attempt through his works to reach up and reconnect with God. But only in biblical Christianity is it the person of God reaching down through Jesus Christ to reconnect with us. That's what distinguishes us from all the other faiths. And then there's the Bible. What about the accuracy of the Bible? Well, anytime you're looking at a book from antiquity and you're talking about whether or not it's an accurate book or not, an accurate source of information, there's a couple different things that they look for. First of all, the amount of written evidence, which we refer to often as manuscripts. Now, in the background, you'll see this kind of a chewed-up parchment. And when they would record things on this kind of material, they knew that over time and handling and everything else, this would degrade and fall apart, and that material would be lost. So what they would do is they would make copies. Every so often, they would make another copy and another copy and another copy, hoping to preserve that information. The other thing is separation from time, from the events of the writing to the time when they actually occurred. So as you might imagine, the closer that the writing or the recording happens to the event, the more likely that it's all the elements in the writing are true. Everything is accurate. So how does it compare? Well, you know, there's more manuscript evidence for the person of Christ, for his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, than for Plato or anyone else from antiquity. You know, they teach Plato in school, but the closest manuscripts they have for Plato are 1300 years after he lived. You know, I like how Pastor Joe Foch puts it. It's funny. You go in school and you learn about Plato, they act like they know everything about him. They know who his girlfriend was. They know what kind of car he drove. You know what he liked to eat for breakfast. They know everything about the guy. But their closest writings are so far beyond when he actually lived. But for Christ and the manuscripts that we have about his life in the scriptures, there's over 1,000 or thousands of manuscripts pointing back to the person of Christ. Manuscripts that were generated within 500 years of when he lived. And again, these are manuscripts that are accurate compared to all the other generations of manuscripts out there. And there are hundreds that are within 300 years. And beyond that, we have parchments from the first century, church fathers, that basically reconstruct the whole New Testament. The Bible isn't a history book, but what it speaks about history is always found to be true. You know, the scoffers, they talk about the Bible created by men, can't believe it's true. But it's interesting. As time goes on, as we become smarter as scientists, what we find is what the Bible was saying all along really was true. And archaeology, they start to find physical evidence to affirm that certain things in the Bible were indeed accurate. At least 50 prominent people, kings and pharaohs, etc., named in the Bible, have so far been confirmed through archaeology. The Gospel of Luke gives all kinds of detail with regard to things of antiquity, things that happened at that time that were found to be true. And remember this, back in 1961, back before they thought that Pilate was a made-up character, they found a paver stone over there that confirms that there was a person named Pontius Pilate, a Roman prefect in Judea. And then beyond that, there's extra-biblical evidence. There were Roman historians, these two in particular, Tacitus and especially Flavius Josephus. They weren't Christians, but their writings document how the life of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and how Christians were treated in that first century. How people like Nero were crucifying these Christians. And then there's Paul. I think it's in 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about the resurrected Christ, and he makes reference to more than 500 witnesses who saw the resurrected Christ. You know, in that time period, it only took two witnesses in a courtroom to find a person guilty to put them to death. Over 500 witnesses. What Paul is basically saying, you don't believe me? There's 500 people out there who've seen him, who put their hands on him, who know that he's alive, that he's resurrected from the dead. You don't believe me? Go ask them. And then, but about the disciples? We know that when Jesus was arrested, they ran and hid. They feared for their lives. They were afraid that the Pharisees were coming after them next. And this is how they were behaving immediately after the arrest of Christ, the trial of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ. But then what happens? Somehow, they change. They become bold. And they're going out there preaching Christ. Even though they are being threatened by the Pharisees that we're going to haul you off to jail. We're going to crucify you. We're going to crucify your family. They're not going to defy their faith. They're not going to walk away from what they believe. Would they do that for what they knew to be a lie? I can't imagine that. So the validity of the Bible, coupled with the historical evidence, it all points to Jesus as God. The evidence is out there. And again, there's a lot more than I've covered today. And my final point is the worship team can come up. Experiences and testimonies. I can't see the wind, but I can see the effects of the wind. I know it's there. I can feel it on my face. I can see it moving the leaves around. In a similar way, I've never met God. I would love to hear his voice. I would love to have him appear to me. What that would do to my faith. What that might do to my faith. But I see what he's done in my life, in the life of my loved ones. Yeah, I have a lot of unanswered prayers, but I mean, I know God is there. I know he cares. And then this is interesting, too. I think it was in one of the songs we sung this morning about angels. I want to read this excerpt. This is a great book. This is written by Billy Graham, late Billy Graham, on angels. And there are a lot of people out there who have very interesting testimonies about things that occur to them. I want to read this one very short one to you. It's about a pastor. He's Reverend John T. Patton, a pioneer missionary in the New Hebrides Islands. And again, as I read this, I'm thinking about my son who's going off to India tonight. Has a desire to reach others for Christ. So Pastor John writes this story. He says, hostile natives surrounded our mission headquarters one night, intent on burning us out and killing us. So he and his wife prayed all during that terror-filled night. And when daylight came, they were amazed to see that the attackers had left. And they thanked God for delivering them. A year later, the chief of that tribe was converted to Christ. And Mr. Patton, remembering what had happened, he asked that chief, what had happened? What kept them from burning down the house and killing them? The chief replied in response, who were all those men you had there? He says, what are you talking about? It was just me and my wife. Well, who were all those men in the shining garments holding swords? There were so many of them, we dared not attack. What about all those people? The only thing that he can conclude was that God had sent messengers. God had sent his angels to protect them. I mean, it's like what happens with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? In Babylon, they're thrown into the fiery furnace. But before they're thrown in, they say, yeah, our God can save us if he chooses to. But we're not going to deny who he is. Our lives don't mean anything. You can do whatever you want, but God can choose to save us. And he does at times intervene in these ways. And there's plenty of evidence out there, testimonies like this. And finally, personal experience. Now, you could have all the facts that I've covered today and more, and you could try and present them to an unbeliever. And they might still say, well, I still choose not to believe. I still don't think that's right. They might have an explanation for everything, Or even like the Pharisees who witnessed the person of Christ, heard him speak, saw the miracles, they still chose not to believe. In fact, they purposed how they would kill him, how they would destroy him. So you're going to find people like that who still choose not to believe. But you know what? Each of us has a personal testimony. And we live in a country that's consumer-driven. What do I mean by that? Well, if you come down the same television, you're going to see a commercial. And a commercial, when you boil it right down, it all comes down to the same thing. My life was like this before. I bought this product or this service, and now my life is so much better. Now, I'm not trying to commercialize your faith or commercialize God. But in a similar way, aren't our lives as Bible-believing Christians, as saved Christians, aren't they like that? My life was like this before. I found God. I confessed my sins. I accepted Him as Savior. And now I live my life with Him as my Lord. And things aren't perfect. And I still have issues. But I'm blessed. And I have a hope that one day I will be in heaven with Him. You know, we all, or at least most of us, I think at some point in our lives, we ask those four existential questions, those questions that every living human being asks. Where did I come from? Why am I here? What's the purpose of my life? Where do I go when I die? Is there a true right and wrong, a moral code by which we're all supposed to live? Evolution doesn't have the answers for those questions. Pantheism doesn't have the answers. Theism, belief in God, Christianity, the person of Christ, that's the only place where all those questions can be answered. So, I've covered a lot of information today. There's really a lot more I could have covered, a lot more detail I could have gone into. If you're interested in these kinds of things, these kinds of evidence, particularly from science or from historicity of the Bible, please say something to me. Say something to Pastor Clark. Myself, Tim Hawley, and probably others in this fellowship have a heart for those kinds of things. We would love to sit down with you, maybe have some sort of a class that meets on several occasions to talk about these things. We go into them in more detail, have discussions. I think it only served to strengthen our faith. Because ultimately, like I say, when we send our kids out into this real world, they have to be able to explain why they believe what they believe. And it has to make sense to them. And there's evidence for that. But we need to share that with them. So if you have a heart for that, if you have a desire to know more, please come see me. We'd love to do something like that with you. And then finally, if you're here today and you've not yet committed yourself to Christ, you've not asked Him to be your Lord and Savior, please come see us. There'll be people in the front here who'll be happy to pray with you for that or for any other thing on your heart right now. I mean, it's all about that, our connection with God, lifting others up in prayer, and bless their situations. So with that, let me close us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank You for this opportunity to share my heart with the congregation. We're thankful, Lord, that You've given us a mind to reason, that You're a logical God, and You've given us so much evidence to believe. Help us, Lord, as we go out into the world, to be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks, that we can share with them the reason that we have a hope, a living hope, of what's yet to come. Beyond the Scriptures. Yes, the Scriptures are powerful and there's nothing like them. But there's physical evidence out there, Lord, if we just only open our eyes. Thank You, Lord, that You love us, You care for us, and You've given us all this opportunity. Bless our week ahead, Lord. And again, I just pray a special blessing on my son as he goes to India for the next month. Give us a peace about that and help us to be mindful that You are fully in control of all things. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Whoa. Well, let's all stand together. And we will sing to this God of wonders who created everything that we see.